This morning is the first Sunday in Lent. And Lent, if you have never heard of it before, is a period of preparation that gets us ready for Easter Sunday. Easter is a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus. And for followers of Jesus, resurrection means that God made good on the promises he made to his disciples and followers. In chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, which is where we were in the month of January, Jesus spoke profoundly to his friend Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who was about to be brought back to life by Jesus, even though he had been dead for 4 days. Jesus said this to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The folks who were present when Jesus made this pronouncement to the sister of Lazarus certainly didn't realize the full ramifications of what he was saying at the time. But when Jesus went to the tomb where Lazarus had been buried and called him out, according to verse 43 of chapter 11, he defined what hope would look like forever for those who trust the words and works of Jesus. From that time forward, do you think Lazarus or Martha or Mary could ever doubt the authority and the character and the trustworthiness of Jesus again? Their faith found a home that was rock solid, a belief that would allow them never to compromise their faith. I want to tell you a story this morning about how hope in the promises of Jesus still motivates and drives followers today. After World War II ended, two young soldiers came home and began planning their futures. They both started dating girls they had known before the war, and soon they realized that these girls were the ones for them. Both couples got married and went to work building homes and families and friends. Of the four of them, there was never much thought given to spiritual things. They were busy carving out their own destinies and didn't spend much time thinking about eternal issues. But as life moved forward, one by one, spiritual interests started to blossom among them. First, a decision for Christ was made by one of the women, and a few years later, her husband made the same decision to live as a follower of Jesus. But many years passed before the other couple placed their trust in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The first couple prayed fervently for the second couple for decades. They were best friends in every way, but the most important way they could not share. Finally, in their mid-80s, the wife of the second couple trusted Christ as her Savior and Lord. And shortly thereafter, her husband also made the same decision. The husband from the first couple, who had prayed for his friends for so many years to believe, had passed away by the time of their decisions. On the day of the second couple's baptisms, now in their mid-80s, they called their widowed friend, and together the three of them rejoiced over the decision to live for Jesus. Another chapter was completed last weekend in the lives of the two couples. Last Saturday afternoon, my brother and I conducted the funeral for the wife of the second couple who had only been a follower of Jesus for a few short years. 5 years ago, we had jointly conducted the funeral for her husband. Now, three of the four of them have realized the promise that Jesus made to Martha and to us. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The two couples in my story are more than fiction. They are my family. The first couple was my parents, the second couple, my aunt and uncle. For both these couples, having a spiritual relationship with Jesus changed everything for them. It shaped and reshaped their opinions as to what is most important in their lives. It made them rethink and reevaluate the value of everything in their lives. And it caused them to come to the realization in order to be the kind of followers that Jesus wanted them to be, they would have to give him their full attention and their full devotion. And that's exactly what they did. Now, three of the four of them are realizing that Jesus makes good on his promises. When my brother went to the assisted living apartment where my mother lives to tell her of my Aunt Virginia's death last week, she became very quiet for a while and looked at the floor. And then she looked up at my brother and said, I guess they're all waiting for me now. You see, the resurrection of Jesus means everything to his followers. And the journey that took Jesus to the cross should be important to us as well. It was that journey to the cross that makes possible for us the hope of knowing that whoever believes in Jesus will never die. It's time in our study of the Gospel of John that we now focus on the journey. And today we start by examining one of the first events that prepared Jesus for his impending death. It's found at the beginning of John chapter 12. So I invite you to take the Bible you brought with you from home, or one that's in the pews, or simply follow along on the screen as I read verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This chapter begins with a story that launches the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. The pieces of God's strategic puzzle are falling into place, though his followers at this time aren't capable of fully anticipating what was ahead for Jesus, and especially not what was ahead for them. The climate around them had become troublesome and dangerous, and there was anxiety among them now. According to the end of chapter 11, Jesus no longer felt free to walk among the Jews because of the plots planned for his death. The raising of Lazarus had heightened the Jewish rulers as to Jesus' power and authority and influence. They were afraid an all-out rebellion would happen among the Jews that were living in that area, and everyone would flock to Jesus and they would make him their king. The numbers of his followers had increased to the point that the Jewish leaders were more than concerned, and they reasoned that if Jesus were dead, then his influence would die with him. They could not have imagined that they were laying the groundwork for plans that God had ordered and sanctioned before Jesus ever came to earth. It was God's plan all along. In Jewish life, the celebration of Passover is a big deal for Jews. Passover is the celebration of freedom. It's the acknowledgement that the Lord their God had shown his mercy to them and his mercy on his people and had delivered them from oppression. Their ancient ancestors were freed from the Egyptian slave masters when the angel of death visited Egypt. Only those households that had painted the doorposts of their homes with the blood of an innocent lamb were spared the death of their firstborn children. That night, every Egyptian family suffered great loss, but the Jewish families were spared. The angel of death's visit broke the will of the Pharaoh, and he released his hold on the Jews. They were freed from captivity, and Moses led them out of Egypt to the promised land. So the celebration of Passover in 6 days, introduced here in John chapter 12, was strategic to the timing of God's plan for Jesus' journey of pain and suffering and ultimately death. Jews were required to come home for Passover. Throngs of men, women, and families would spill into Jerusalem and come from great distance. Passover required the sacrificing of lambs and the spilling of blood. All divine pictures of what Jesus would do to redeem lost and broken people. He would willingly surrender himself for the redemption of undeserving people. Jesus had always known this was coming. And even though the Jews were thinking of clever ways to take his life, they had no idea that they too were part of a bigger eternal plan. The occasion that's pictured here in chapter 12 is a dinner to honor Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus gave this dinner as a gesture to show how much they appreciate and how much affection they had for Jesus. The focus of the evening obviously centered around the fact that Jesus had brought a dead man back to life. Lazarus was present at the dinner. This didn't happen a whole lot. Doesn't happen today a whole lot. What does one do to show appreciation for the return of a loved one from the grave? You throw a dinner. You have a nice meal. I would imagine they may have served ribs. It was a big deal. You would bring out the best for this dinner because it was important. Everything's fall short, however. As they planned this dinner, they could not imagine anything that would suffice as far as gratitude for what Jesus had done. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. He came back to his family. He came back to his community. He came back to friends. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are seen in this dinner doing the things their character demands of them. Martha, we talked about her before. She was a doer. And she's serving the guests and making sure everyone got enough of what she had prepared for them. Lazarus was reclined at table with Jesus. This is what guys did back then. They didn't do anything. They just reclined with Jesus at the table. And the women served them. Those things have changed somewhat today. And we wouldn't do the same thing today as was done then. Mary was one who was always mesmerized by the words of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus intrigued her, and she was always hungry to listen to him, to hang on his every word. It's of little wonder then that she's the one who tries to find a way to show some extraordinary act of kindness. She wanted to show something tangible that would give him a glimpse of what he meant to her and her family. I think all of them tried in their own way to show Jesus how much he mattered to them. They tried to demonstrate in the best ways they knew how that they were devoted to the things he taught them and to the friend he had been to their family. I think they want Jesus to realize that nothing will ever erode that sense of respect and honor and love that he has engendered with them. They want him to know that their faith in him is solid. It will not move. He has proven himself to them and their family. This picture in John 12 compares two very different attitudes toward Jesus, though they come from folks who should have known the intentions and reasons behind his words and works. And I think today, this contrasted snapshot of attitudes forces us to examine our own hearts to determine our motivations and intentions toward Jesus. We can say that we are his followers. We can say that we love him. We can say that his words and works changed our lives. We can even say he is the one who gave us a do-over. He let us start again our lives. But I think God wants to challenge us this morning about the genuineness of our faith and our devotion to him. Is Jesus really that important to us? Does our devotion and loyalty to Jesus rise to the level that we see in Mary's life here in John chapter 12? The tension this passage creates for Jesus' inner circle and for us begins by the action Mary took in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. To which Judas rebukes and reprimands her in verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You notice I did that inflection with my voice to be sort of sarcastic. Yeah, that was all right. You got it. Good. That's good. That's good. John, the author of this gospel, seems to spell out the defined conflict in the passage. On the one hand, you have Mary, who seemed to have planned for this moment all her life. The perfume that Mary used to anoint Jesus was probably the most expensive thing she ever owned. It was something that she either had treasured in her entire life or something she had used all of her resources to purchase. Scholars have estimated the value of that perfume to be somewhere between $12,000 and $25,000 by today's standards. Because at the time of the writing of the Gospel of John, the average worker received about a denarius for one day's wages, and this perfume was valued at 300 denarius. In other words, almost a year's salary. This was extravagant. This was lavish. This was never done. It was as if Mary sensed the impending death of Jesus. And it was as if she was anointing his body as in burial. Other gospel accounts of this incident leave us with the understanding that she not only anointed his feet, but probably started at his head and it spilled onto his body and ended with his feet. And then, completely out of character for women of the day, she let down her hair and used her hair to absorb the wet perfume from the feet of Jesus. Women just didn't do that at that time. Only a woman's husband ever saw her with her hair down. She then humbles herself and becomes vulnerable to the criticism and judgments around her. I was struck as I studied this passage again to see how Mary immerses herself and identifies herself with Jesus. Her love for him was extravagant. She didn't care who knew it. Her love for Jesus was out in the open for everyone to see. She humbles herself. She gives everything of value that she had to him. And she became transparent in her devotion to him. Do you think there are any applications in Mary's actions for us in the 21st century? Really? How willing are we to hide our love for Jesus because of fear of embarrassment? So we live closeted faith lives. We're only bold about our commitment to Jesus when we know for sure it is safe to be bold. But what about our everyday lives in the marketplace? How many times have you refrained from expressing the standards of Jesus that we say we believe simply because you worried about embarrassing yourself or bringing that attention to yourself? How willing are we to allow others to carry water for Jesus when we shrink back and hide the genuineness of our faith? Now, to be sure, there is good reason not to offend people or make people feel uncomfortable. That's not what I'm talking about. But what about the witness of simply doing good for others? What about living in such a way that others are drawn to the goodness they see in our lives, the goodness that comes as a result of Jesus changing our lives? What about incorporating those principles the Bible tells us that will make our lives better? What about patterning our lives after the example that Jesus set for us? How willing are we to claim allegiance to our faith as long as it doesn't cost us anything? As long as our schedules don't get interrupted. As long as our hobbies and habits don't take a hit. As long as our bank accounts stay intact. As long as our faith doesn't inconvenience our way of life. I contend that our devotion to Jesus on most days does not look a lot like Mary's. And then there's Judas in this passage. He was a prince of a team player, was he not? John pictures him here as one who was about to betray Jesus, and I think we could easily interpret that to mean one who was consciously intending to betray Jesus. His motives stink. He was the treasure of the group that followed closest to the life and heart of Jesus. But he was crooked, and he took for himself from the monies they had to live on. I think Judas stood by watching Mary that day, in his mind, wasting the expensive perfume on Jesus, and he became livid. Think of what I could do with that kind of money. But of course, he disguised his motivation about Mary's extravagance with a pretense of deep concern for the poor. He was looking out for himself at the expense of Jesus. He followed along with the group and probably kept up the pretense of devotion and love, but he didn't mean it because his heart had never truly been convinced. His life was not truly changed. I believe he was a fraud who hid himself among Christ's followers, but in fact was a betrayer of the values and ideals that Jesus taught them. As we discussed earlier, the applications we could draw from Mary's example in this passage, what about Judas? Are there applications for our lives from his life? Do we dare look at those applications? Preacher, be careful. If this starts hitting close home, I'm going to have to shut you down. Judas is someone we would rather not look at, isn't he? His life represents the dark parts of our lives. Parts that we don't want to admit to ourselves, let alone lay them out there on display for the world to see. John, in writing this gospel, is looking back on someone they thought they all knew, but he wasn't what he claimed to be at all. How many times have you hidden your real motivations behind a mask of platitudes that sounded spiritual and self-sacrificing? How many times have you spoken on behalf of those who are downtrodden and challenged because you knew that to take that stand would make you look better? Or it would provide you with a form of respect from others, or it got you where you wanted to be in the minds and the opinions of others? It's hard to be honest with ourselves about our true motives and intentions, isn't it? It's hard for us to realize that normally we make life about us. We make ourselves the center of the universe. It's hard to look at that Judas side of our personalities. How many times have you heard words coming out of your mouth and knew those words don't agree at all with the sentiments of your heart? Yeah, it's easy to look at a guy like Judas and label him a betrayer and a fraud and an enemy of Jesus. But it's much harder to look at ourselves and honestly evaluate the times in our lives when we've sold Jesus out for something we've convinced ourselves will make us feel better and be better. I think the tension this passage creates for us this morning is as real as it was for the disciples and followers in Bethany at this dinner party. But the end of the paragraph, Jesus seems to have the final word when he speaks on Mary's behalf. Verse 7 says, Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." He was reminding those who were upset with Mary for using this costly perfume to anoint his body to leave her alone, because the time allotted for his earthly ministry was fast slipping away, and soon he would be gone. Jesus affirmed Mary's extravagant gesture of love. He knew the hearts of both Mary and Judas, and he knew that hers was a genuine act of sacrifice, an act of service, an act of love. And he also knew that Judas was not one born of God and therefore had no concept of the value of being with Jesus in this closing week of his life. You see, Jesus' mission to earth was always structured around his departure. He would live and minister and affect the lives of those with whom he came in contact. But his time was always designed to be temporary. He knew that. And he taught and prepared his followers to anticipate his departure. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it at the time, but they should have. He told Mary's detractors to leave her alone because hers was an acknowledgement that his human journey was about to end. His temporary nature would soon be changed once again to an eternal nature. You see, Mary was celebrating the big picture of the intentions of Jesus for the world. Hers was the action of heartfelt worship. What mattered most to her was that Jesus knew that the desire of her heart was to serve and honor him. So she came and humbled herself before him, and by doing that, she showed everyone at that dinner party where her allegiance was anchored. The principle behind Mary's action is that we too need to know where our faith is anchored. We too need to humble ourselves and make him the object of our worship and allegiance. We too need to make room for reckless love for Jesus in our lives. We need to live for him without apology and without regrets. We need to be willing to sacrifice our pride for the sake of genuine worship and praise. And we need to be willing to show the world our love for Jesus. And I think we need to do it extravagantly and lavishly. The second thing that Jesus said to those present at the dinner party was to leave her alone, because the poor you will always have with you. Judas was hiding behind the pretense of the needs of the poor when he criticized Mary. He wasn't worried that the perfume had been wasted when it could have been sold and used to take care of needy people. He wasn't worried about the needy people. He was concerned about himself. Mary, however, was not corrupted by the love of money and what it could buy her. She had resisted any compromise that took her eyes off Jesus and his plans and purposes for her life. Her priorities aligned perfectly with the priorities of Jesus, and she made a sacrifice with this perfume that verified her godly intentions. It was the only way she could express her heart to him. "This is all I have to give you, but I give you everything. And I pour this on you, Jesus, because you are my life. You have proven yourself to be true." What about our instincts? Do we find ourselves choosing the ways of God all the time? Or do we struggle with self-centered values and ideals that keep our own needs and desires on the front burner of our lives? Mary seems to have chosen who the master of her life would be, and she chose Jesus, and he applauds her. She's aware of the poor and needy in her world, and nothing she did at this dinner erased the reality of the needs that were all around her. In fact, I contend that the opposite is true. Her love for Jesus and his ideals and values challenged her love for people and the needs around her. I believe she became a servant to people. She gave of herself, which is what followers of Jesus ought to be about. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Jesus looked at Judas and declared that he was guilty of choosing the wrong master for his life. He chose money and possessions. He chose stuff that wasn't going to last. He chose the things that were temporary. Mary represented the opposite of Judas because she chose things that were eternal. She chose Jesus. I think this passage calls 21st century followers of Jesus out this morning. And it asks you to examine who the master of your life really is. It asks you to consider, what voices do you listen to and follow? What directions do you choose to follow and obey? What stuff is most important to you? And who do you really want to please? This first paragraph from John chapter 12 says three things to me. Number one, it says, let your love and devotion to Jesus be lavish and extravagant, as it should be. Number two, let your motivations be pure and your consciences be clear. And number three, let your life know the freedom that Jesus offers because of his power over death and his victorious resurrection. The season of Lent prepares us for the celebration of resurrection. If you're a follower of Jesus, resurrection ought to mean everything to you. It is the reason we have life and the reason we can celebrate it with abundance. Pray with me. Father, we call on you now to ask us to be honest with ourselves, to look deep into our lives. And we ask you, God, to give us the courage to allow you to purge from our lives those things that are false, those things that are inconsistent with your values and teaching. And God, I just pray that this morning we would have a desire to lay it out there for you, to lay out our love for you, to understand, God, that we appreciate the fact that you have given us new life in Christ, that you want us, that you chose us, and that you are making a home for us for eternity. Father, I just thank you for the promise that you made to Martha and that you made to us. And I thank you for the devotion of Mary and her willingness to give what she had to show appreciation. God, what do you want us to do to show appreciation? Show us, Father. Teach us. Guide us in the right directions. For it's in the name of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, that we pray. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.